And he does that through the Ten Commandments. And he actually does that through the building of this tabernacle that he does as well. Two things that we typically don't really think about regarding relationship. But that's what it's all about today. So let me recap. We're in week, I think, 5 of the story today. Is that right? Week 5? And so, you know, at the beginning, God created the world, and then Adam and Eve messed it all up by breaking God's one rule. The world became so wicked that God then wiped everything out with a big flood. And then Noah and his family, they basically restarted humanity. Then God called Abraham out basically of everybody and said, look, you're going to be the father of my nation, basically. And I'm going to bless the world through you and through your descendants. And then his descendants went down to Egypt for 400 years to incubate so that they could grow into a nation of 2 million people. And then last week we saw that God rescued them out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb that covered them. They walked across the dry ground in the middle of the Red Sea. And now we find them in the desert. So that's where they are. That's kind of a recap of the story of what's happened so far. And through all of this, we're seeing a couple things. One of them that I just told you about was that God is in this relentless pursuit of being in relationship with people. The second thing that we're seeing through this is that God is arranging circumstances so that His people can become a nation. So it's not just like an individual thing. He's also saying, look, this is also a nation that I'm building. So that's the second thing we're starting to see that's emerging. Here's the third thing that we're not going to see so much today, but just to show you what happens later, is that the third thing is that this nation that God's building is supposed to be a blessing to the entire world. And so that's kind of like the bigger scope of what's going on with all of this different things that we're looking at and reading today. As we read about God continuing to build His nation, He's going to provide some rules, the Ten Commandments, and He's going to give them instructions about how He can dwell among them. And that's instructions on building this tabernacle. So let's start with these Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are recorded in the book of Exodus. I'll give you that hint. Many people know, like, even what chapter the Ten Commandments are written in. Exodus chapter 20. Paul knew it. Way to go, Paul. Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are written. And then the lesser-known Book of the Covenant actually comes right after the Ten Commandments, which is chapters 21 through 24. And that's, like, further explanation of the Ten Commandments, a refinement of the rules and such, we would say. Look, the Ten Commandments are pretty famously known, right? And generally, I think they're regarded as good moral principles. But let's just be honest, right? We're going to talk a little bit about rules today. The church does not have the best reputation, does it, with rules? I mean, the church, and sometimes even like maybe God too, is somewhat like maybe even thought of as being a bit of a killjoy to life. Have you ever heard of that from some of your friends that aren't Christians? They're like, well, I don't know, I don't want to go to church, you know, take away all the fun. You know, they're enforcing all these things, like kind of raining down on my parade. Listen, I found this list of this rules. Or this demise, really. So back in 1878, the American Christian Review posted this 12-step fall of any woman who engaged in croquet. Right? Like, check this out. So step one is a social party. Step two is a social and play party. Now here comes the big whammy. A croquet party comes next. So these are the 12 steps, right? You start going down this path and you are in big trouble. Because step four is a picnic and croquet party. Step five, they're going to add the big one if you grew up in a really traditional church. It's a picnic, croquet, and dance party. Oh, we included dance in the mix. And now, here we go. Step six, absence from church. Right? Because those five things obviously and naturally lead to an absence from church. Now you're not going to church anymore. And this is like we're like midway through the 12-step fall of any woman who plays croquet. Step seven and eight, check it. Now you're going to have immoral conduct because you're obviously not going to church anymore. And then step eight is, well, since you're immoral and you're not coming to church, we're going to exclude you from the church. Now you're out. Don't come to church anymore. Now check this out. Because you got so much free time on your hands now, step nine is more croquet. I guess you figure you're there. Why not just keep playing croquet, right? Oh, my gosh. All right, now look. And now look how they lump together the end. Step 10 is poverty. Step 11 is shame and disgrace. And then I guess 12 just summarizes it all, because now you are ruined. Ruin. Like, look, I read this and I'm really wondering, right? It's 136 years later from when this was published in, what was that published in? The American Christian Review. And I'm just thinking, okay, like, how in the world did, like, Christian leaders, like, how did this come out? Like, how did they think this was, like, a good thing? Like, how did they come up with these steps? Like, what is that all about? And I think it represents a gross misunderstanding of God's laws. Because what I see in that is an intent to control behavior. And I think that's what, at times, people that are not part of the church look at the church and like, you know what, you guys are just, like, trying to control behavior. And God didn't give the commandments to control behavior. He gave the relationship, these rules and these Ten Commandments to reveal how he wants to be in relationship. And these are byproducts of being in the relationship. It reveals God's character. Every single one of these commandments reveals who God is. They flow from his heart. And they, as a result, they ought to be part of the life of the people that are calling him their Lord. People that are calling him their Savior, saying, look, I follow you. I do what you say. And this is the stuff that comes as a part of it. Look at Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start reading with verse 2. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So right there in the very first verse, like the introduction to these Ten Commandments, God is laying the groundwork and saying, look, I am the Lord your God. Like if you have your Bible with you, I'm not sure how you can do it if you're looking at it electronically. You could circle or underline the word your. It's a big deal that that's in there. He's not a distant God. He is not removed. He is engaged. He is relational. And he is saying, I am the Lord your God. It's a main theme that we see through the evolving story of how God is going to interact with his creation and with his people. So before God gave them these laws, what did he do? It even tells us in this verse, he delivered them. He saved them. He rescued them. Grace always comes before the law. Obeying the law is meant to be a response to the grace and the love that God has shown and given to us. The law was never meant as a way to earn God's approval or favor. The law was never meant to get God to love us more. Oh, look at how good I am, God. Look, I actually kept like some of these commandments today. Don't you love me more, God? Like, it was never meant to do that. It was never meant to just control our behavior. See, what God's doing is he rescued his people out of Egypt. He orchestrated all of that so his 2 million people could become this nation. And now he's giving them these commandments and laws to govern and guide their behavior. All of them, again, are flowing from God's heart, flowing from his character, and things that God reasonably expects his people to do. He expects, think about this, he expects his people to look like him, to act like him, to interact with their neighbors and other people like he would interact with them, because they're his nation. So let's look at these commandments as they kind of roll out. They're categorized into two categories. The first four are about your vertical relationship with God. So those are, if you just, I'm not going to read all the details, but the first four are, starting in verse 3, is the first one, you should have no other gods before me. The second commandment in verse 4 is, you shall not make for yourself any images or any idols and bow down and worship them. Verse 7 tells us the third one, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then the fourth commandment that deals with our vertical relationship is verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The next six are about our horizontal relationships with each other. So they are the famous one that lots of people know this one. In verse 12, it says, honor your father and mother. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, you shall not murder, and then you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not give false witness or testimony against your neighbor, and then lastly, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. So the focus on these is two relationships, relationship with our Father and relationship with one another. Jesus, by the way, he confirmed this dynamic when he said, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. That's vertical relationship. Horizontal, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, when you've done that, you have kept the whole law. That's what Jesus said. Like we think about like all the rules, right? Like all the nits and all the dots and all the, okay, what does it say in here? Oh, Exodus 21, Exodus 22. What are you going to say about the exact ones? Jesus said, no, look, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, it's vertical, and then you love your neighbor as yourself, you've kept the whole law. Because it's all about the context of relationship. It's all about loving God and loving others. Now look, please don't misunderstand what I'm not trying to say. God's laws, I'm not excusing behavior that does not conform to God's laws. There would certainly be a lot of people that would say, oh, well, God's laws, we can just kind of throw them out. What I'm trying to emphasize is that they're given to us in the context of loving relationship, is what I'm trying to emphasize. These are not open for negotiation. These are not meant to be compromised. You know, we live in a culture that we really don't like authority. We really don't. We want morality that we can negotiate. We want morality in our culture that, well, we can kind of just determine whatever's right and whatever's wrong. And our culture even bristles at the idea of someone else's morality being placed on them. I mean, maybe we should reframe moral laws to be like the law of gravity. Let me tell you let me just expand on that a little bit, right? So, I've almost been skydiving 3 times. Like, really close. Did we ever get in the plane, Cassie? Yes, we were actually in the plane. One time we were actually, like, suited up, ready to go in the plane. The door's open, and I'm actually thinking to myself, I don't know if I can do this. But it was too cloudy, so we didn't get to go, right? So, but here's what happens if you're getting ready to go skydiving, right? You've got a jump master. And man, they are serious about this stuff. Like, this is a no-joke situation when you're getting prepped to go skydiving. They will give you some instructions. One of them is don't curl up in the fetal position. And there's a good reason for that. I think that's natural because you're so afraid. But here's the problem with it. Your harness could slip off of you. Oh, now that would be bad, right? We want the harness if we're jumping, right? So don't get in the fetal position. Another one that they say is arch your back and hold your arms out in front of you because this gets you in the correct flying position so you can kind of control yourself, which is really, really difficult, by the way. I have done the indoor parachute thing when I fly. And hey, how many of you guys have done that? I see some heads nodding, right? So there's a few of you. Maybe you guys were better than me, but like I get in that thing and the air's blowing at you. And I mean, like seriously, like just a slight turn of the hand and man, you like slam into the glass wall. Except there's one of the workers there who keeps holding you. And you're supposed to get better at it so that eventually like you can kind of like adjust yourself in the middle. I never did, right? 2 sessions of this stuff. This guy's still like holding me the whole time. Anyway, I'm digressing. All right, so another thing that the jump master will tell you to do is, right, pull the ripcord. That's kind of important. And when you're getting ready to land, you got to put your feet in front of you. Get in ready position. I mean, so and let's just imagine like another skydiving experience. Let's just imagine like you walk up and you see this instructor. He's your jump master. He's kind of smiling at you. He puts this parachute pack on your back and he says something to you like this, right? The plane's going, the propellers are roaring. There's a big open door. You're getting ready to go in. And he says, have you ever done this before? And you're like, no, I've never done this before. I have no idea what's going on. And this instructor would say, well, look, we believe that there are many ways to get from the plane to the ground. And really, we respect everyone's desire to skydive, like in just whatever way you would want, without absolute rules. So you just listen to that inner voice and just respond honestly to kind of whatever feels right in the moment. And we'll see you when you get to the bottom. I mean, that would be ridiculous. You would not get in that plane unless you're either a little bit crazy or a high adventurer. Like the rules are meant to protect your life. And they're strict, non-compromising rules. If you do not follow them, death awaits. I think likewise, like God has strict rules about morality and relationships, because if we violate what he says about those things, destruction awaits. And I think that in some way, we have like lowered the bar on moral laws in ways that we would never apply to other laws that kind of govern our universe and in our world. But the way God created it and the way God sees it is that they're the same. And in the midst of this, in the midst of trying to like understand God's heart and his character, to live a life that conforms to what he tells us to do, he wants us to know, like, look, you're my people, you're my nation. I want you to trust me. I want you to love me. I want you to live in relationship with me. And this involves behavior that aligns with his commandments. Now, let's think about these Israelites, right? They've gotten out of their peril. They're now free from the Egyptian threat. They've gone across the Red Sea. Now they're in the desert. They're waiting at the bottom of this mountain. And they could be Exhibit A in what it looks like to break God's commandments. So look what happens. Let's flip over to Exodus chapter 24. Moses has gotten the Ten Commandments. He's brought them down. He has explained the situation and read them to the people. And Exodus 24, verse 3, it says this. This is the response of the people. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Imagine this scene. I wonder like how this even happened, right? There's 2 million people. How did they even hear Moses? I don't even know how that happened, right? But they're hearing it, they're learning it, they're listening to all this stuff that God did, and then they say in one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They're on board. God, you're awesome. You're powerful. We've seen your power. You clearly love us. You've chosen us as your people. And now you're giving us some rules. Not a problem. We're with you. Everything you say, we'll do. All right. Flip over to Exodus chapter 32 because things don't go well. Despite their good intentions, Moses goes back up Mount Sinai. He's getting more of the laws as God's delivering them. He's gone for a really long time. And Exodus 32, verses 1 and 2. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. He's one of the leaders. And they said to him, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Man, it didn't take them long, did it? I mean, does that reveal that like they were really, really weak? Like, and like we would never do that, of course. Or does that just reveal the fact that we can never fully and perfectly obey and follow and meet these standards and these laws that God has given? I think it's the second. Man, God is really angry about this. In fact, God wants to wipe them all out, and Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and pleads on their behalf, and God says, all right, look, I'm not going to wipe them all out. You see, this is why when it says in the New Testament that the law and the commandments that they condemn us, what it really means is it reveals us. Because it holds a standard, and as we fail to meet that standard, we are condemned. It's not that we're condemned, we weren't condemned without the law. What happens is the law reveals that we are condemned. It reveals that we can't make it on our own. We never will have the ability to fully obey these. Attempts to do so have led to things that we would call legalism. Attempts to do so have, I don't know about attempt, right? We should attempt to follow them. But if you take it too far, it leads to legalism. If you take it too far, you surround your whole life with trying to adhere to a bunch of rules, and you miss the heart of it. You come up with a 12-step fall of a woman who's going to play croquet. Like you wonder, like, how do we even get there? Well, you get there by misunderstanding the intent and the heart of it all. Which really kind of brings up the next question as this passage evolves. You know, here God is. He's rescued people. He loves people. He's giving now laws so that they can follow him and act like him and conform to his nation. But here he has these sinful people who are disobedient and rebellious, and God himself is holy. Like, how can he dwell with them? Like, how can he be around them? He's holy, and they are not. I mean, we certainly struggle with that same issue. Like, how can God be in relationship with us, a very sinful people? So here's where the next step comes in. God says, look, I want you to build a tabernacle. So here's a picture of what the tabernacle looked like. It was basically a portable tent that the Israelites would assemble as they wandered around the wilderness. It's yet another example of how God was saying, look, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. He wants to be in a relationship. So when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, God gives him instructions on how to build and assemble this tabernacle. So look in Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read verses, a few selected verses from Exodus 25 that relate to this tabernacle. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. Remember, they had all that stuff they took from Egypt, all kinds of riches they carried out of Egypt. Now he's saying, okay, tell them to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Then in verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I show you. And then in the next six chapters, Moses receives God's instructions for building this tabernacle. And all of it was designed so that God could dwell with his people. So the tabernacle was meant to be this really holy place where holy people called priests would perform these holy acts called sacrifices. And when the story begins back in the Garden of Eden, they didn't have anything like this, did they? Because there wasn't sin at the beginning. Adam and Eve could interact and talk to God without something like this tabernacle because sin had not entered into the world. But Genesis 3 created this barrier because sin entered the world. And so now God's presence is only going to be able to come into these designated locations like this tabernacle. Like, the whole thing was constructed in a way that indicated that God was there. So the innermost part was this holy part. They had the Ark of the Covenant in there, which if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know what that looks like. Maybe. On top of this, biblically anyway, they had these cherubim figures in their wings. Like, just to think about the imagery here, they had these wings on the top of this tabernacle, of this top of this Ark of the Covenant, and they faced down, indicating and telling us the message that even these powerful spiritual beings could not bear to look directly at God. Like they had this fabric on the roof of this tabernacle that was intricately and finely twisted linen, dark blue, and then they had these cherubim like woven in there so that when you looked up, it looked like heaven. And like so as you read through these chapters, there's all of this detail that's designed to reveal God's holiness, God's power, and God's intention for being in a relationship. One of them that I will make special attention to, because I'm not going to talk about all of it, is the candlestick holder. So if you look over there, that is a bit of an artistic rendition of the menorah, which is the candlestick holder that they had in their tabernacle, and later they actually had it in their temple as well. So that one, you may have wondered, like, what is that for? Like, it looks like, you know, obviously it's a candle with a stick holder with a bunch of different things, but it's designed to look like a flowering tree to remind the people of the Garden of Eden. Because back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could freely meet with God in relationship. Isn't that interesting? That's what God wants. And even in the like the symbolism of the furniture and the furnishings of his temple, he's going to be revealing his desire to know them and for them to know him. God also gave a lot of special instructions on what could and could not happen inside of this tabernacle. One of the most important was the burnt offering, where someone would bring an animal, and if they wanted to be in relationship with God, and if they wanted to restore their broken relationship with God, what they would do is they would place their hands on the head of the animal in a way to identify with it, so that that animal, when it was sacrificed and then burnt up, that their sins would in essence be atoned for. Because they knew that they couldn't obey all of God's laws. They knew a sacrifice needed to be provided. So Moses and the Israelites, they followed these instructions. They built this tabernacle. They built all of these furnishings that would go into it so that God could dwell with them. And now, all the construction was finished on this thing, they had a reveal ceremony, kind of like Extreme Home Makeover. Like, everything's built. It's all clean. They've set out all the furniture. They've made custom furniture to go inside this little tabernacle. They've lit the candles. Everything's done. There's this curtain on the front. Moses closes the curtain. And now is the moment. Now is this moment when basically they're going to ceremonially reveal kind of the tabernacle to God, right? He's the one who's going to dwell in this new place. And look what it says. Exodus chapter 40. We're skipping ahead a little bit. Verse 34 describes what happens when God, in essence, comes and sees his tabernacle where he's going to dwell. It says, then the cloud covering the tent of meeting. So there must have been some kind of a cloud over this tent of meeting. The tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now the cloud is going to go from like being up, and it's going to move and go inside, like go through the curtain and go inside this tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's like God's coming to his dwelling place on earth, around and in the midst of his people. Now God could be with them. It's like he's taken his relationship with them to like this new level. The implications of this for us today are really quite remarkable. I mean, look, in a lot of ways, God has the same dilemma today as he had during Moses' day. How can God dwell with and be in relationship with his cherished people who are sinful and rebellious? I mean, we don't have tabernacles like that anymore, do we? So how does he do it now? Before I get to that answer, what I want to do is briefly recap kind of like the whole kind of evolution that we start to see from this, because I think it helps to understand the implications for today, which is really awesome. So what we see here is that during these wandering years in the desert, God dwelt in this tabernacle. He dwelt in that tent. Well, then, fast forward a little bit, when Israel gets their own land, they built a brick and mortar building called the temple, and God dwelt inside the temple. Then, when Jesus came to earth, God dwelt in him. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That word dwelling actually is tabernacle. He would tabernacle with us. He would dwell among us. At the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it, so the place where God's presence was dwelling, where his cloud was inside of that, that was there during Jesus' day. And when he died, that curtain tore from top to bottom. That thing is 40 foot tall and 3 foot wide. That's a big, I'm not even sure we call that a curtain, but that's what they call it. Because God supernaturally is ripping that thing apart, saying, "Look, I'm not going to be in a building anymore. Jesus says he's died and he's going to rise again because something way better is coming." I mean, the tent was cool, right? Like, that's kind of good. It's portable. We can move it around. You guys don't even have a place for me to dwell. That's fine. The building was cool, right? It revealed who God was to the nations. And then Jesus, oh my goodness. But look, it goes even further, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt inside every person who called Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul has been teaching this to the people in Corinth. They're kind of confused. They've forgotten it a little bit. They're struggling to comprehend it. And he says to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So now, the Holy Spirit, he comes inside of his people. We are now his temple. That's awesome. I mean, think about this, just as God filled that tabernacle, he fills his people. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. He's in us. He's made us holy and righteous, and he wants us to offer our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, because we don't have a place to go to anymore. And then he says, "Don't conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Because clearly, if you are the temple of God, as you walk around earth, your behavior and your actions should no longer be like the people that don't know who God is. I mean, God was really serious about the holiness of his temple. So much so that they tied a rope around the ankle of the one high priest who went in there one time a year, and then they sewed bells around the bottom of his robe so that when he walked around and did his little work, that he would make noise and he would jingle. If that high priest had any like sinfulness in the sense that any immorality or anything that was wrong, he would be struck dead. The rope was tied to his ankle so that the other guys could pull him out, because nobody else wanted to go in there and mess with the holiness of who God was, because he dwelt inside of there. What God's saying is like, all right, my kids, my children, I'm inside of you like that. So don't conform to the world. Instead, like soak in my word. Let the Holy Spirit teach you and be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Man, that is awesome. I think another verse from the New Testament that summarizes this well is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." The Spirit of the Holy God of the universe is dwelling in you. You are His. You are empowered. You are Spirit-filled. I mean, this is describing the most intimate relationship you could ever experience. There's this complete intermixture of our thoughts that can be part of His thoughts. Our motives and our desires can be part of His. We have no other relationship that can be that intimate. He is always with us. He will never leave us. God literally fills our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And the result of that is what it says a little bit, the next thing that happens in this verse in 1 Peter 2, 9. "So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light." This byproduct, this natural consequence of being filled with His presence and having our minds renewed and being empowered and filled with the Spirit is that we ought to be declaring the praises of how amazing and wonderful and gracious and loving He is. That He longs to be in relationships with people. Look at what He's done to my life. If He can save me, He can save you. When we blow it, He is pursuing us in a relationship. Even when we're feel like we're doing it right and doing it well, He's pursuing us in a relationship. He is always with us. And I think there's a number of kind of implications and some questions that I'd like for you to think about as it relates to your week coming up. So am I seeking to do my part to ensure my relationship with God is as close as possible? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Am I following His commands and His directions? Am I seeking healthy relationships with others where I can love them and show them this amazing love that God has shown me? I mean, am I inviting God to dwell fully in my heart and in my life? I mean, how might I even celebrate that God is in me, living with me, dwelling with me, communicating with me? And do you live with this rock solid confidence that all of your sins have been atoned for through the death of Christ, and that He's not judging you for that anymore, but instead He has said, no, that's in the past, and now what I want you to do, my child, is to walk in freedom. Walk in obedience, but it's going to feel free. And it's going to feel liberating, and it's going to be empowered by my Spirit. If you're not yet even a believer in Christ, the opportunity to know the Creator of the universe is there for you, and to enter into this relationship with Him. And I would strongly encourage you to enter that relationship, to call Him your Savior and your Lord, and to experience the delight and the adventure that it is to walk with Him. If you would, bow your heads and let's pray. God, when we ponder and consider the fact that you are so holy, sometimes it's scary for us to even think of it. And not only do you want to know us, but you want to live inside of us. There's so much mystery involved in that. And there's so much wonder, and there's so much encouragement. God, I would just ask that we as your people, as your church, that we would respond with a yes. Like, fill us up. Empower us to walk in faithfulness. And fill us with delight that we know you and call you our Savior and our Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.